great to have you join us today, and we'll proceed like this for the foreseeable future until things start to relax further. Shannon printed up a sheet of paper like this, and I hope you picked up one. It's got some announcements on it about some upcoming events, and there's also an outline on the back. So if you didn't get one when you came in today, don't hesitate to stand up and get one for yourself. I want you to have the outline to be able to follow along. But let's turn in our copies of the Word to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, is that right? I got it wrong last week, so. Psalm 8, at least that's the one I prepared for, so that's the one we're going to talk about today. Psalm 8. So, if you remember, the book of Psalms has a set of double doors at the entrance, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, and they stand kind of like our double doors do at the back that are standing wide open right now, but, you know, Psalm 1 confronts us with the choice of the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. That is a crossroads. You have to decide. Then Psalm 2 confronts us with which king we will serve on that way. There is only one true king, and that's the Lord Jesus. And we must surrender our lives to him in repentance and faith, trusting him as our Savior and Lord. Once you get past Psalm 1 and 2, go through the double doors. You get into Psalm 3, and boy, then you hit hard times right away. David encounters difficulty, and Psalm 3 through Psalm 7 have been prayers for deliverance, his desperate cries for deliverance. If you think back to the terms of the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's David going up the hill difficulty. But now we're at Psalm 8, and on his journey, David crests the hill. And on the other side, he reaches the top, and he stops here in Psalm 8 to praise the Lord. And it is a jubilant and joyful psalm. Now, next week, Psalm 9 and 10, we'll see him start to descend into the valley again. But for this week, we've hit a high point. And so look with me at Psalm 8 in your copy of the Word, and let me read that before. To us as we begin today. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's holy word, his inerrant word, his authoritative word, his sufficient. Bless what we've just read, and may he help us as we look into it further this morning. According to Dr. Steve Lawson, Louis XIV ascended to the throne of France at the age of 4 to rule France for the next 72 years. He enjoyed the longest reign of any monarch in European history, but intoxicated with his own power, this self-consumed emperor called himself the great monarch, and at one point declared, "I am the state." But in 1715, Louis XIV, like all other rulers eventually, surrendered his throne to death. His funeral, just as he had ordered, was nothing short of a spectacular event, as the great cathedral was packed with mourners to pay their final tribute to their king in his solid gold coffin. And to dramatize his greatness, there was a single candle burning atop his gold coffin encrusted with jewels. Thousands waited in hushed silence, gazing at that single candle burning atop his casket. At the appointed time, the funeral service began, and Bishop Massillon, who presided over the state funeral, stood to address the mourners who had assembled, which included all the assembled clergy of the nation of France. And when the bishop rose to speak, he did something that stunned the nation. He, bending down from where he spoke, he reached out and extinguished the candle burning atop the coffin of Louis XIV. The assembled crowd gasped. And then from the darkness echoed four gripping words from that bishop: "Only God is great." How we need to have those four words stamped upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. Only God is great. Because like Louis XIV, a great multitude in our era live with the same view of themselves. Louis XIV uttered, "I am the state," while those in our day say something along the lines of, "Man is the measure of all things." Or perhaps these well-known words: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But contrary to popular opinion, the words of Psalm 8, which says, tells us that God and God alone is the creator of all, the sustainer of all, and the ruler of all. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, David penned these words to testify to the majestic glory, or the glorious majesty, of our God. How can you and I, gathered here this morning, understand and appreciate these words that David has written for us? How can we grasp this truth anew this morning? What will renew and restore our high view of God? What will restore a high view of God to our thinking in this self-saturated culture that we live in? I think we can both see and savor the glorious majesty of God by understanding the four ways it's revealed in Psalm 8. We can savor his glorious majesty afresh by understanding the four ways David describes it to us. First of all, the glorious majesty of God is revealed in creation. Acting like bookends to this great psalm, David states this truth twice, once in verse 9 and then the bookend in verse 9. But we see in this first way his glory is revealed, we see that it's revealed in two places in creation. First, we see his glorious majesty revealed in the earth. The earth is the first place where his majesty is revealed to us. Look at verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord." First, I want you to stop and notice the name of God in that verse. Most of our English translations sound a little redundant at this point, but I want you to look and note how the first occurrence of the word Lord is spelled. It's spelled in small caps, and that means something. As we've mentioned previously, whenever the word Lord occurs in small caps, it's a reference to the covenant name of God, the special name that God gave Israel, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. So it's really beginning, "Oh, Yahweh, our Lord." And then the second occurrence of the word Lord in verse 1 is the Hebrew term Adonai. This term describes God and portrays him as the sovereign Lord, the one with ultimate power and authority in the universe. And so David is really saying, oh, Yahweh, our master, oh, Yahweh, our sovereign, oh, Yahweh, our supreme king. Then following his name, I want you to note the majesty that's ascribed to him. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. That word majestic there in verse 1 means awe-inspiring, impressive, even intimidating. And the thing David describes as awe-inspiring, look, is God's name. How majestic is your name? Bible authors, and David in particular, refers to the name on many occasions. And when they refer to the name of God and say things like, praise the name of the Lord, they're not just referring to the designation Yahweh our King, as though to say, what a great name you've got, O God. Like we often do. Her name is Keegan. Oh, I love that name. What a great name. That's not what he has in mind at all. A name refers to all that a person is, all of that person's characteristics, all that person reveals himself or herself to be. You could really just substitute the word you in that place of your name, and you'd have an idea of what David is trying to say. Oh, Yahweh, our King, how majestic you are in all the earth. David does this again throughout the Psalms. One place is Psalm 9:2. The very next Psalm we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then again in Psalm 18, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praise to your name. You can notice David doing this throughout the Psalms, and you'll see it in other places as well. He's referring to all that God is, all that he is, all that he's revealed himself to be for us. And then moving on from the majesty, I want you to see where this majesty is revealed. In verse 1, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And we said that's, oh, Yahweh, our King, how magnificent are you, how jaw-dropping are your attributes in all the earth. This glorious majesty of Yahweh the King is revealed throughout the earth. Even in this world we live in, marred by sin, Isaiah says this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Paul declares the same thing in Romans chapter 1, that the glory of God is revealed in creation and in the earth. He says this in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is the them refers to the wicked, unbelieving man that he's been talking about, plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul is saying here, in addition to Isaiah, that the glory of God can be seen through creation. The jaw-dropping splendor of God, his glorious majesty is seen in the earth. But in spite of that, despite that his glory is on display every day and every hour of the day, man is blind to it. The hideous lie of evolution and the spiritual blindness of man have hidden the glorious majesty of God revealed in the earth. Listen to John Calvin describe it. He says, men are so damaged by the heritage of sin caused by Adam's fall that they miss this testimony of creation to the Creator and grope blindfolded in this bright theater of the universe with only erroneous and unworthy notions of the God who made it. The same men who study creation so closely are blind to the majesty of God that it reveals. Unless, of course, they've had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God and have come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. First, God's glorious majesty is seen through creation, first in the earth. But there's another place where this majesty is revealed, and that's in the heavens. In the earth, and then second, his majesty is revealed in the heavens. And especially, in particular, the night sky. Look at the second half of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. You have set means you have firmly established it. We use the phrase set in stone. God has set his glory in stone above the heavens. And then the word glory, that refers to the radiant splendor of God, the weight and gravity of who he is, the importance of who he is. He has put it on display. And if you look in your copy of God's word, majestic and glory are kind of parallel terms here. And they really are synonyms referring to the magnificence of God, the glorious splendor of God. And then note what David says, where this glory has been set in stone. It says above the heavens, or in the firmament, the sky, in above the atmosphere. The glory of God is readily seen here. David affirms this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. He mostly refers to the sun itself in Psalm 19. And then Psalm 50, he says, the heavens declare his righteousness. And then look in your Bible again, that last word, heavens, that is parallel to the term earth in the phrase above. These act like a giant bracket or a giant parenthesis, heavens and earth. And by those two terms, David means all creation, the entire universe. He uses these terms to describe the universe in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, see, do I have this one? No, I don't. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that means that he created the universe, the entire universe. And so David is saying that the whole universe declares the majestic glory of God. This is the first place that he reveals his majestic glory through creation, both in the heavens and the earth. It's been wonderfully described for us in a children's book. The title is A Blue Whale, The Biggest Thing There Is. Let me read just a little bit to you. The largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on its tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million earths inside the sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distances from one galaxy to another are beyond our imagination. And the creator of this universe is God, who with a word spoke it all into being, who's present everywhere in this universe and upholds it with its mighty power. Indeed, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. That's the first way God displays his glorious majesty. The second way that God displays his glorious majesty is through weakness. God displays his great glory through the weakness of men. I want to point out two things to you about this point. The first thing we see here is human weakness described. David describes human frailty in verse 2 of Psalm 8. Look at your Bible. It says, out of the mouth of babies and infants. Babies refers to children who are toddler-aged. Infants refers to nursing children. Together, those two groups represent humans at their weakest and most vulnerable. Babies and toddlers kind of stand as representatives of all who are weak and all who are powerless. First, we see human weakness, but then second, we see God's might in verse 2. God displays his might through the weakest of humans. Look at verse 2 as it continues. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. You have appointed strength. You have ordained that your strength and your might be displayed through these weak humans. And through these weak humans, God has chosen to defeat his enemies. As the last phrase in verse 2 says, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. To still the enemy could mean either to silence them or to wipe them out altogether. And there's one example in the New Testament where this was literally fulfilled in the days of Jesus as he was speaking to Jewish leaders in the temple. Matthew chapter 1 describes this very thing. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And through their praise of Jesus, the Messiah, they silenced the scribes and Pharisees. And when God does great things through weak people like this, his magnificence can be clearly seen. Paul describes something similar in 1 Corinthians. Listen to him explain this same idea of strength demonstrated in weakness. Paul says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, like infants and nursing babies. What is weak in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians describing this same thing, strength displayed through weakness. And he comes to probably the best description of it that you might be familiar with in 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to him explain it here. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that is his thorn in the flesh, which a lot of people think had something to do with his vision. That's why he closed his letters writing with a large hand. Paul apparently had poor eyesight, and he prayed. Many think it's poor eyesight he's referring to here. Prayed that it should leave. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. One scholar said this, when God uses weak people to do great and mighty things, his glory shines because it's obviously his power and not ours. Well, I have a hard time agreeing with Paul. I mean, I'm not content with weaknesses. I don't like feeling weak. I don't like feeling sick. I am not where he is yet. And he's, of course, much further along. And I know many of you feel the same way. That's why we go to doctors. You know, which of us ever says, oh, right, I'm weak again today. And we always are wanting the exact opposite. We want to feel strong. We want to feel strong in the Lord, and especially. But I have found that this is hard to come by. For me, maybe for you too. And the principle stands. It runs contrary to what I think and what most of you think, is that it's in those very weaknesses that we are strong, and that his power is perfected in those very illnesses that we experience, in those discouragements that we experience, in those depressions that we experience. I mean, that's when God rolls up his sleeves and says, now you're where I can do something. You were too strong before for me to act. But now you're helpless, and I can work. That seems to be the point, that he displays his glory through our weakness. He puts his might on display through the weakest and most vulnerable of human beings. This is the second way he displays his glory. Through weakness. The third way that he displays his glorious majesty is through his care. God's care for man reveals his splendor and his magnificence, maybe like nothing else. There are two things I want to point out to you here. The first thing I want to point out is that God is infinite. He is infinite, infinite in his being. And that means his size cannot be measured. He has no limit with respect to his size. He is boundless. He fills the entire universe that he created. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. When I look at your heavens. And you have to understand the word look doesn't mean to just to see with the eyes. Look means seeing or looking and then perceiving something. Look means to see something and come to a conclusion. It means to look and then make a judgment based on what you've seen. Well, what does David conclude from looking? And he's looking at the nighttime sky here. He looks and concludes that God is infinite in his being. Verse 3 goes on to say, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. He looks and concludes that he's infinite. For God to form the heavens as he did Look at what this phrase, the heavens are the work of your fingers. For God to form the heavens as he did, he must be far larger and greater than the universe that he created. Isaiah 40 expresses this, this same kind of idea. Isaiah says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Picture this, that place where you pour shampoo in the morning. That's where God can hold the oceans. All of them, including places in the Pacific, like Challenger Deep, that are miles below the surface. In the hollow of his hand. And he goes on to say, and marked off the heavens with a span. This star on the left is named Alpha Centauri, officially Alpha Centauri AB. And it's probably the closest star to our solar system. It's only 4.3 light years away from our sun. That's about 25 trillion miles away from the Earth, nearly 300,000 times the distance from the Earth to the sun. If you were to travel that distance, it would take you approximately 100 years. It's a long ways away. But how does our infinite God measure the distance like that according to Isaiah 40:12? He has marked off the heavens with a span, meaning the span of his hand. Span refers to the distance between your thumb and your pinky. So God can just flip-flop, flip, and mark the heavens with a span. David looks at the nighttime sky and correctly concludes that our God is massive. He is infinite in his being. A naturalist and biologist named William Beebe used to spend time with Teddy Roosevelt, who was our 26th president, at his home on Long Island, New York. And after they would talk for a good part of the evening, Roosevelt and Beebe would go out on the lawn and search the skies for a certain spot of star-like light near the lower left-hand corner of the Great Square of Pegasus. I can hardly find the Big Dipper most of the time, so they were way beyond me. And then Roosevelt would find that spot, and he would recite, that is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. Then Roosevelt would grin, look at his guest, nudge him with his elbow. Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed. The first thing to see is that God is infinite. He has no limit with respect to size. He's boundless. And given that, trying to wrap your mind around that, what comes next is really beyond belief. Because not only does David tell us that he is infinite, he goes on to say that he is also intimate. This massive God of ours is concerned about our day-to-day lives. Look at verse 4 with me. What is man? Let me read verse 3 and read into 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The word mindful means to remember, to call something to mind. It doesn't mean that God forgot about us and then all of a sudden, oh, there you are. It means to keep someone in mind. To give them attention and consideration. It's not remember as we think of the word remember. It means to keep constantly in mind. Verse 4 goes on that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. These words, man and Son of Man, are packed with notions of the frailty of human mankind. The first word, man, what is mere man, you could say, that you take thought for him? And the Son of Man, what is mortal humanity, that you care for him? And that word care means to pay attention, to feel concerned, to be interested in someone. That our God, infinite in his being, creating the heavens with that phrase, with his fingers, measuring them out with a span, that he is mindful of you and cares for you. That's glorious beyond description. That he would take such thought for you and me. I showed you that verse that talked about measuring the heavens with a span. I want to show you the verse that comes right before that one. That was Isaiah 40:12. Let me show you Isaiah 40:11, the verse right before that. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. That means right up here where I carry my dog. Right close to your chest, and gently lead those that are with young. He determines the number. Oh, excuse me, that's the next phrase. I don't want to go into that. In the verse after that, he talks about measuring the stars with the span of his hand. David also puts his infinity and his intimacy next to each other in this next one that I let out of the bag. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, you know, when you're yelling up the stairs to your kids, you can't even remember their names half the time. And you go through all three of their names before you finally land on the right one. But God knows the names of all the stars. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. Can you imagine? His understanding is beyond measure. And then this, the Lord lifts up the humble. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. He knows who the humble are. He knows who the downcast are. And he who knows the names of all the stars, he knows your name. He knows the thing that's humiliated you. And he cares about you. All of what you're going through, he knows about. And David reveals this to us in Psalm 31. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. Now that, in my thinking, that is glorious majesty. That infinite creator God also takes thought for man and doesn't just think about them. He cares for them. It is glorious. And I pray that you see that. He is both infinite and intimate. There's one more way that God displays his glory. And this might be, I would say without a doubt, this is the best way of all. The brightest and clearest display of his glory. And that is through Jesus Christ. I want to point out three things in this fourth point. God displays his glorious majesty in Christ. The first thing that we see here is the image of God in man. Man was created in the image of God. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This tells us that man's been given the highest possible honor that a human creature can be given. He's unique and distinct from the rest of creation because he has made man in the image of God. And so the bumper sticker you see, dogs are people too, that's incorrect. Animals were not made in the image of God. Man is distinct from the rest of creation. It means that man is like God and represents God on the earth. Genesis 1:27 tells us that we were created in God's image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And this reveals to us that we're not talking about our physical bodies being made in the image of God. That it says here, male and female, he created them, means it's more than just our physical appearance. It means that we, as God does, we can think and we can choose and that we can act freely. The ESV Study Bible said it like this, I think, which is good. Traditionally, the image of God in man has been seen as the capacities that set man apart from other animals. Ways in which humans resemble God, such as the characteristics of reason, morality, language, a capacity for relationships governed by love and commitments and creativity in all forms of art. So we find here, now that the image of God is a difficult thing to define, and if you struggle with that, then this definition's from the ESV Study Bible at Genesis 1:27. I encourage you to look there if you've got one. First, man's created in the image of God. We see the image of God in man. The first thing David described, the highest possible honor that a human creature can be given. But then the second thing we see here is the dominion of man. And this is one way where man most or best displays the image of God. And that's his exercising dominion over creation. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, meaning they're under his control. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Man's been given this duty to exercise dominion and govern creation, and in that way, he especially reflects being created in the image of God. And so Genesis talks about this too. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Look at the next breath. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He's been given the incredible privilege of being created in God's image, and then he's been given dominion over God's creation on earth. That's the second thing we see. But then we see, finally, the fulfillment of this by Jesus Christ. And here we're going to draw this point in from other passages. Hebrews 2, Ephesians 1 makes this point clear to us. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the image of God in man was marred. It was marred by sin. It's still there, but it's marred. And because the image of God in man was marred by sin, he can't fully carry out this responsibility to exercise dominion. And there's one place in particular where this is very evident. You've seen it on TV. And you can see how flawed our dominion is every time you watch a rodeo. A rodeo thrives on the fall of man into sin. There wouldn't be such things if man exercised dominion over creation. Look at the last phrase in verse 6. You have put all things under his feet. Well, you don't have to watch bull riding very long to see that we've blown exercising dominion. I mean, Has anybody ever exercised dominion over a bull? Somebody probably has, you'll tell me, but I've never seen it. Creation is not under our control like God meant it to be. And one scholar says, we're not rulers over the earth. We can subdue some creatures and train them to obey us. Even my dog, she's under my control as long as I have food in my hand. But, you know, when I don't, she doesn't care who I am. We've blown it. Since the time of Noah, our rule over the animals is at best superficial, best seen in my dog, I say. But, creation is under the control, complete control, of one person. And because of his suffering and death and resurrection, Christ has been given complete control of creation. Everything has been put under his feet. This is what we read in Hebrews 2 today. Because his suffering and death on the cross, and because God raised him from the dead, Christ has been given this dominion of all the universe. And Paul affirms this. He says in Ephesians 1, God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is someone who fulfilled this, and that is Christ. Because of his suffering on the cross, his death on the cross, his resurrection, God raised Christ, seated him at his right hand, and put all things under his feet. It is under his control, and he rules the universe in glorious majesty. Hebrews 1 declares this to us about Jesus. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There is one who reigns supreme, and that's Christ. And that's where we see this glorious majesty best, through Jesus the Son. That is the fourth way that God reveals glorious majesty, through Jesus Christ. So I pray and hope that this morning you have maybe a fresh appreciation for the glorious majesty of God that David describes here in Psalm 8. And that it's been somehow made anew by God's Spirit as we've walked through these verses, and restored to you a high view of God, that only God is great. And we gain this appreciation by seeing these four ways his majesty is revealed through creation, through our weakness, through his care for us, and lastly, through Christ the Son. In 1905, Harvard University built Emerson Hall to be the new building for the philosophy department. And the design was supposed to include an inscription on the main entrance, which is the north side of that building. And the Department of Philosophy got their heads together, and as you might guess, they came up with this inscription: man is the measure of all things. That's a quote from a Greek philosopher named Protagoras. And it's one of the earliest statements about moral relativism, that it's up to man to decide what is right and wrong. Man is the measure of all things. It's essentially a rejection of God. And they voted and instructed the architect to carve this quote above the main entrance to their building. The president of Harvard, Charles William Eliot, quietly decided to put something else on the front of the building. And when the philosophy professors returned from summer vacation, above their building was not "man is the measure of all things," but this: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Only God is great. Through these four ways, he reveals himself in Psalm 8. And I pray, Heavenly Father, restore to us an image of your greatness and your majesty through the ways David described, but most especially through Jesus, your Son, who rules in uncontested might, seated at your right hand. We praise you that all things are under your feet, including our lives, that you rule our lives, and that the events that happen to us are not accidents, but they are carefully constructed parts of your plan for us. And so, Jesus, draw us this morning to see your greatness, especially your great work on the cross on our behalf. Savior, we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed. See you next Lord's Day.